Well, I heard a story several years ago about a guy named Ovsen, Norwegian, fishing in Norway, and he was standing, you know, with those big, you know, rubber pants that they stand and fish in. Current took him away, and he's just now floating down the river. There was another guy named Williamson standing there who saw this, been fishing, you know, the river for 25 years, knew every nook and cranny where it was going to turn, and so ran down ahead and got at a corner, at a bend, where he knew the current would take this guy right by. Well, here he comes, and he says that there's nothing sticking up out of the water except his rubber boots, his feet, and his face. And so he says, so I started casting, and cast his line and caught the guy's boot, fortunately, not his face, and started reeling him in. The trouble is this guy weighed 250 pounds, and so he had to use every trick in the book that he knew to get this guy to shore without breaking his line. Finally got him to shore, and the guy was unharmed. When I think about Jesus walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee and telling Peter and Andrew and James and John, follow me, and you will be fishers of men, I get the picture of this Norwegian in a dire strait who literally was fished out. But you also get the picture of what Jesus meant of a world in dire straits that needs a saving far more significant than physical, and that is spiritual. I don't know your background. Maybe you've been going to church all your life. Maybe this is the first time in years you've ever been. But if you've been going for some time, or even have known the information for some time, it's real easy to kind of get calloused and gloss over the fact that at one point, in all honesty, you were headed to hell because of the sin that you have in your life. You know, it's real easy for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus has died on the cross for our sins, believe that we're going to go to heaven, not because, as the Bible says, not because we live a good life, but because what would keep us from heaven, our sin, is removed from us when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when we place our faith in Him. May have known that information, may have been a Christian for years, and yet you get calloused on the facts, the simple facts. In fact, the simplicity of the facts calluses you all the more to where you forget that somebody fished you out of the river one time, that you were headed downstream to the waterfall, as it were, spiritually. And we take our rod and reel, we take our tackle and keep it in the car. And we come to the shore and just stand there and watch while all these folks go down the river without doing any fishing. I want to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. So far, John Mark has shown us Jesus' popularity has spread like wildfire among the people. Today, he's going to show us how Jesus' unpopularity is spreading like wildfire among the religious leaders. And one of the reasons that Jesus became so unpopular with the religious leaders is the same reason that Jesus became later unpopular with the crowd, and the reason that Jesus became, in some sense, locked horns with his disciples is because what they expected of the Messiah and what the Messiah truly was were two totally different things. And often, you know, that's our problem with God too. We expect something from Him. We expect certain things from Him. When He doesn't deliver, all of a sudden He's dropped the ball. That's essentially the problem that they had with Jesus, as He was hobnobbing with bad company here in Mark chapter 2. Well, let's look down at verse 13 where we'll start. Chapter 2, 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Levi, we know him elsewhere as Matthew, the author of the first book of the New Testament, was a tax collector. Tax collector. You know what a tax collector was? How they did that back then? Rome had a real creative way whenever they needed some money. They would invade a country. They would force them to take a census, which is what took place. Remember when Jesus was born? The Roman Empire took a census and forced everybody to go to their hometown, the hometown of their ancestry, to find out how many people were there and what land they owned so that they could be taxed so that Rome can make money. Real creative way to do it. Put everybody else in a big hassle, tax them, and get their money. Well, the bigger hassle, though, was what they would do, how they would get the money. They would hire among the locals, among the nationals there in the country, tax collectors. Matthew was a Jew. He was a tax collector. And the way that it worked was a tax collector were kind of contractors that would bid to get the job. And let's say Rome wanted $100. Matthew might bid, all right, I'll pay you $150. And the other guys only pay, $140. So Matthew gets the job. And Rome lets Matthew tax the people whatever he wants, say $200. So that extra $50, Matthew gets to pocket. And so they were usually wealthy tax collectors because they were big on extortion. People hated them because they were traitors to their own countrymen, and because they literally, it was legalized robbery. This is who Matthew was. And Jesus comes up and invites him to come along. Look at this map. We've seen this a number of times as we've looked so far in Mark, but I want to show you something significant. Jesus is around the Sea of Galilee, as he has been the whole book, pretty much, and particularly around Capernaum, where Matthew's tax or toll booth office is. It says tax office, but what it's referring to is like a toll booth. When you go down the toll road or you go down George Bush, you got to stop and pay money to go down that road. That was Matthew's job. People would come in and they would pay him a toll or a tax. Peter used to live at this little town called Bethsaida, and notice it's on the right side or the east side of the Jordan River, and that's a different region. It's actually a different country called the Decapolis, the word's cut off. But whenever he would cross over the Jordan River to go down here and fish, and then he'd go back home, he'd have to pay tax on the fish he caught. That's why Peter moved to Capernaum. And we have in Mark 1, Peter's house in Capernaum. He moved because he was tired of paying that tax. Well, Matthew would have been one of the guys that would have taxed Peter. And people hated a tax collector because of the extortion that he did. And so he was, if we can use our fishing for men metaphor, he was a bottom feeder in the culture. Jesus cast his line all the way to the bottom of the culture and came across, and there was Matthew, follow me. And Matthew immediately left a very lucrative career, left honor among Rome, certainly not among his own people, left all that to follow Jesus Christ. And there was no going back. I mean, once you drop the ball there, they're going to pick somebody else up to collect the taxes. It's not like Jesus called the fishermen and the fishermen could go back fishing, no problem. Matthew could not, as a disciple of Jesus, go back to a life of extortion. So this was a major break for him. So Jesus cast his line at Matthew, the bottom feeder, and what Jesus did next angered the religious leaders of his day. Look at verse 15. Came about that as he was reclining at the table in his house. So Jesus is reclining in Matthew's house. And many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? Jesus is in bad company. Why is he doing that if he is a rabbi? This week, Kathy and I watched the old Jimmy Stewart movie, Harvey. Remember that movie where Jimmy Stewart's best friend is this 6'3" invisible rabbit. Everybody kind of looks at Jimmy Stewart like he's a little crazy. Well, the thing that bothered Stewart's sister in the movie, if you've seen it, you remember, is that she can't have a social life because she'll invite people over and Stewart will introduce these people to the invisible rabbit and they run out like it's a crazy place. And so she didn't have a social life, so she tries to get Jimmy Stewart committed. But another thing that bothers her is that Stewart will go out and the people he meets, doesn't matter who it is, it's an ex-con, taxi driver, any old riffraff walking down the street, he'll invite them over for dinner. And his sister can't have a social life, so he tries to have Stewart put away. This is basically the same problem the Pharisees had with Jesus. They're kind of saying, look, you are a teacher, you are a rabbi. Of course, we don't like you, but that's what you say that you are. Why are you eating with these people whom we don't eat with? Their basic problem is, why aren't you like us? Why aren't you like me? The Pharisees were a pretty set-apart people. In fact, that's what their name means. The word Pharisee, the name Pharisee, comes from the Hebrew word parash, which means to separate. And actually, it started as a very good thing. This was a group of Jews that noticed among their countrymen kind of a lax in spirituality. And so they decided they were going to devote themselves to the law. They were going to devote themselves to purity. And that was a good thing. But it kind of degenerated into a standard of, now, if you're going to be truly holy, you've got to be like us because we are. And instead of becoming like God, they became like what they felt God wanted. And they had a whole list of rules of what they felt God wanted. Their desire was to remain ritually pure, and the means by which that was to happen was to stay away from other people. The problem the Pharisees is the problem, the question, why aren't you like me? Why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors? Because tax collectors and sinners, eating is assumed fellowship. Generally, when you go out to eat with somebody, you like them. You generally don't want to waste money eating with somebody that you don't like, right? Unless it's Thanksgiving or something and you got to. But generally, if you're going to go out and eat with somebody, you like them. It's fellowship. And it's the same assumption. They're saying, why are you fellowshipping with these sinners? For them, fellowship meant approval. Why are you approving of the sinners? But Jesus wasn't fellowshipping with these people because he approved of their lifestyle. Notice he called Matthew and he said, follow me. And Matthew left his former life and followed Jesus. Notice what it also said, and we read there. It said that he was eating with these people, there were many of them, and they followed him. Now that doesn't mean that they were all going around the table and they were following him around the table at night. It meant that they had changed their life or that they had changed their direction in life and they were following him. That he had converted them. Jesus' purpose in being with the bad company was conversion, influence, not to be influenced, which is what the Pharisees feared. Well, no, they didn't go to Jesus with this problem. They went to his disciples. It's always interesting when you don't go straight to the source, you kind of go to the subs underneath and say, how come, you know, your master doesn't, how come he eats with these sinners? Well, Jesus overhears this, and he answers for them. Look at verse 17. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Let me paraphrase what Jesus is saying by adding a few words that get the sense of what Jesus means by that. What he means is, it's not those who think they are healthy who need a spiritual physician, but rather those who know that they are spiritually sick. I did not come to call the self-righteous, but the humble sinners. Another James Stewart, a Scottish theologian, noted this. He said, Christianity is not for the well-meaning, it is for the desperate. If you have never come to Jesus Christ at a point of desperation, then I would challenge you, have you ever come to Jesus Christ? Because to come to him truly realizes your desperate situation before God the Father apart from Jesus. And it is desperate. In fact, it is for sure a one-way road to damnation. Because apart from him, we have no righteousness. We can't go into God's presence with our sin apart from Jesus Christ. It is, you come to Christ with a desperation, and that is why I think that all of these sinners, as it were, I mean, what else are there in the world? But that's what they were called, sinners, because they didn't live up to the Pharisees' standard of what is holy. All of these sinners were receptive to this Jewish rabbi who taught about grace, because all of the other Jewish rabbis didn't. They talked about rules, and you've already been disqualified, so don't even bother coming. They wouldn't eat with sinners. Jesus did, and it changed their lives, that God would want them. And in reality, that's all of us. It's not just them. It's not just the bottom feeders, as it were. It's all of us. There's a professor at our seminary who doesn't teach in the summer. He told us one time, he says, why don't you teach in the summer? I don't teach in the summer, he said, because I've got to get out of this place. I've got to go rub shoulders with some real people. I've got to hear some hells and damns so I don't forget what it's all about. So he doesn't forget why he's there to begin with, because we're not in the world to build walls around us and protect ourselves. We're in the world. As soon as you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't leave you here to build a fortress around you from the world. He leaves you in the world to influence the world just as somebody else influenced you. Your goal in life, for some people, your goal in life is not to fulfill the Great Commission, but rather it is self-preservation. That was the Pharisees. And like the Pharisees, some will retreat from sinners in order to stay protected. It's an illusion, but that's why they do it. You say, yeah, Wayne, but doesn't the Bible say that bad company corrupts good character? Yes, it does. But the context of what that means is bad company for the purpose of fellowship corrupts good character. See, if you go out and, you know, to talk to a bunch of people who are, you know, those who would influence you poorly, if you go out and talk to them and just hang with them, and that's the beginning and end of why you're there, then yeah, it's going to corrupt you. But if you go out with the intent of being with them in order to influence them, then it's not a corruption, but instead it is an influence for them. That's what Jesus had in mind. Jesus didn't go just to party with sinners. He went that their lives might be changed. And we see clearly from the text that they were changed. Matthew's life was changed. This group of Matthew's friends was changed. But some retreat from sinners in order to stay protected. Remember who John Winthrop was? He was the first governor of Massachusetts all the way back in the 1600s. In 1630, he was one of the pilgrims or the original Puritans that came over, and the whole idea was really a big misunderstanding we have of the pilgrims is that they came over to enjoy religious freedom, beginning and end. But that wasn't the end. They couldn't have the religious freedom or live the way they wanted to live over in England or Europe, so they came to the Americas. And they did that not just to get away, but to set, as Winthrop said, a model or a city on a hill. That's what he called Boston. He said, Boston is going to be a city on a hill, and everybody's going to look at the model Christian community. And their desire wasn't to simply stay in America, but was to model it so that the royalty would see that what they wanted to do works, and they'd invite them to come back. Well, you know why they never got invited to come back? One reason is because it didn't work. They forgot to factor in depravity. That while Winthrop and many of the others of his generation were passionately committed to God, they had kids. How many of you had to teach your kids to sin? Nope. They don't need our example, do they? They figure that out on their own because it's called depravity. We pass that on physically and spiritually. That's why it takes a supernatural rebirth in the lives of our kids. We don't have to teach them to disobey. And that was the problem with the city on the hill. The city on the hill turned out to be just like all other England cities. And so you see, it doesn't work. It doesn't work to retreat and to build our little Christian island, to build our little Christian community, because the problem is we're there and we're sinners. And we brought the problem with us. There was an episode of Seinfeld where Elaine and her boyfriend were talking. Elaine asks, "Do you believe in God?" Boyfriend says, "Yes." And she says, "Well, is it a problem with you that I'm not religious?" And the boyfriend says, "Well, it's not a problem for me." And she says, "What do you mean?" And he says, "Well, I'm not the one going to hell." You've got two extremes often in Christianity. The extreme of even missionary dating, like we're talking about here, where a Christian will date a non-believer, which is totally wrong, with the purpose of, well, maybe I can influence them for the Lord. No, that's fellowship. You know, the purpose of that relationship is fellowship, not simply influence. You don't do that. That's one extreme. Another extreme is to totally retreat, like the Pharisees did. That we want to be holy, so keep out all the unholy. That, as we've seen with the city on the hill, the problem is you take your sin with you. The father of modern missions, William Carey, went to a minister's association one time back in the 1700s. And he asked these group of pastors, or these group of ministers, who weren't really that interested in world missions. I mean, you catch the emphasis of that? They weren't interested in fulfilling the Great Commission. And he asked them, he says, "Is the commission that Christ gave to us still binding? In other words, is it still in effect?" And the answer was essentially no, but here are the words that were given him. These words are infamous now. They told young Carey, they said, "Sit down, young man, you are an enthusiast." You ever been called that? An enthusiast. This is what he said: "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me." That's what he was told. A couple of weeks ago, this is not an old problem. A couple of weeks ago, I had breakfast with another pastor who said that his elder board was tired of hearing things like evangelism and discipleship. Basically, what we're all here about. What the church is here for. What Christians are left on the planet for. They were tired of hearing. So I asked him, I said, "Well, what are they interested in doing then as a church?" He basically said, "Just coming to church. Just kind of being with each other. Of putting up the walls and saying nobody gets in unless you're like us." And you look at the Gospel of Mark and you see that is not indicative of the church. That's indicative of these Pharisees who were at odds with Jesus. They retreated from sinners in order to stay protected. Dean Jonathan Swift had a little ditty I thought was cute. It says, "We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We can't have heaven crammed." Isn't that great? Would you like to go to that church? Plenty of room in hell for you, so there'll be plenty of room in heaven for me. All other religions seek to get to God. Christianity is God seeking man. All other religions, through works, which are futile, try to get to God. Crawl on your knees to Mecca, eat this, don't eat that, say this, don't say that, and maybe God will like us and we'll get to heaven. Maybe. No assurance. And yet Christianity, Jesus Christ, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And if God seeks you and in God saves you, how could that be anything less than sure and secure? Some retreat from sinners in order to stay protected, but Jesus reached out to sinners that they may be transformed. You see the two different mindsets? God accepts sinners as they are, but thankfully he doesn't leave us that way. By Jesus eating with sinners, he was communicating to them that he wasn't condoning their lifestyle, but rather that their lifestyle could be changed. That there was grace enough even for them. You don't have to change a thing to come to God. Don't have to change a thing about yourself to come to God. Accept your mind. Accept what you're trusting in. Quit trusting in your life of good works to get you to heaven. Because what are you going to do with your sin? It's your sin that keeps you out. And so instead of trusting yourself, your own good works, over your sin, you trust in Jesus who's totally removed your sin when he died on the cross. It is a transfer of trust. You don't have to change a thing about your life. You know, when Jesus called the disciples, he told them, he said, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. He didn't say, look guys, when you get it together, when you're fishers of men, then come follow me. That's not what he did. And it's not what he does today. He doesn't come to you and say, first, I need you to quit drinking. I need you to quit smoking. I need you to quit living like this. I need you to quit doing all this stuff. Jesus says, as you are, I accept you if you place your faith in me who died for all those sins. Now follow me and I will change your life. Jesus Christ will change you if you'll follow him. You don't have to change in order to follow him. You can't. If you could, you wouldn't need him. You know, at the height of his worldwide fame, Alice Cooper drank a bottle of whiskey every day. He said it almost destroyed his life, almost destroyed his marriage. Then he started going to church with his wife, and he said it was like the guy was talking to him every week. And Cooper has trusted Christ. Did you know that? Alice Cooper. He says he takes the opportunity now to speak to fellow musicians about the reality of the devil and the reality of what God has done in his life. And he said this. What a great statement. He said, I have talked to some big stars about this and some really horrific characters, and you'd be surprised. He says, the ones that you would think are the farthest gone are the ones that are most apt to listen. Now, isn't that exactly Jesus' philosophy here? It's not those who think they've got it together and who aren't going to listen because they think they've got it together. It's those who are already convinced that they're lost and headed to hell that have the biggest ear to listen of how to get out. The Pharisees retreated from sinners in order to stay protected. Jesus reached out to sinners that they may be transformed. Now here's the million-dollar question. Which are you more like? Honestly. Which are you more like? Is your goal in life self-preservation? Don't let the world influence me. Or is your goal to influence them? Is it defensive or is it offensive? Now I realize there's got to be a measure of both, but I'm talking basically what is the foundation of who you are. Is it, you know, corral the kids? Is it protect them? Is it protect me? Don't ever do anything except with Christian people? Or is it, in addition to the fellowship with believers and teaching your kids about the Word of God, also venturing out and reaching out to those who don't know about God? If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to ask you a hard question. When's the last time you've ever told anybody about him? When's the last time you've ever invited anybody to church? You know, as David shared, this service ideally was intended 14 years ago not for believers, except for believers to bring unbelievers to hear about Jesus Christ. This service was intended to be what Matthew's dinner party was that night, to bring those who don't know about him to know. That's why we do secular music, to reach out to those and identify with those who would identify with nothing else. Which are you more like? You know, we sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me, but we don't mean wretches like them. God's grace is good enough for me, it's amazing for me, but not for them. They're too wretched. Right? That's the view of the Pharisees. One draws strict boundaries, the other has open doors. One is committed to self-preservation and holiness, and the other is committed to sharing holiness with other people. Which attitude most accurately reflects you? Tony Campolo said one time, he's done some things I would never do. But he flew to Honolulu, to Hawaii one time. And this bold man, he had jet lag so bad that he said that he couldn't sleep and went into an all-night diner where he overheard some prostitutes in the corner talking. And he said one of them said that her birthday was the next night. And her friend said, well, you know, what do you want us to do, throw you a birthday party? She says, oh, nobody's ever thrown me a party, and I don't ever expect to get one. And Campolo heard this and kind of thought, well, why don't we throw her one? And so he went to the owner of the place and said, hey, I overheard this. Why don't we throw a party next night? He says, boy, that's a great idea. They come in here all the time. So the next night, cake was set up and ready. She comes in. All her friends are there. And the stranger, Campolo, a pastor, sitting there. And then she walks in and everybody yells, happy birthday. And she just starts bawling and can't believe anybody would ever do anything like this for her. She asks if she can keep the cake. Sure, you can keep the cake. And as she's about to leave, Campolo walks over to her and says, may I pray for you? And she says, yes. And so he prays for her salvation. And he prays for God to change her life. Prays for God to be good to her. The owner overhears him praying. He says, hey, I didn't know you were a preacher. I said, what kind of church are you from? Campolo says, I'm from the kind of church that gives parties to prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. The kind of a church like Jesus that will reach out to those whom nobody else is going to reach out to. I mean, who among us can have an influence among prostitutes? Now granted, as I said, there is a measure of wisdom there. Campolo obviously didn't have a problem with prostitutes. If you've got a problem with prostitutes, your ministry lies elsewhere. And that's fine. It is fine. Don't feel that you've got to face that and somehow overcome until you're strong enough not to stumble through it. But the point is, Jesus reached out to those that nobody else would reach out to. And as the body of Christ, we're called to do the same. Well, the problem turns now from feasting to fasting. Look at verse 18. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And when they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It doesn't matter what Jesus does, they don't like it. Right? Whether it's feasting, whether it's fasting. How come you don't fast? And again, the question is, why aren't you like me? There's only one fast required in the Old Testament. New Testament doesn't require us to fast. But in the Old Testament, there was one day that you couldn't eat anything. And that was because you were solely devoted to one thing. And that one day was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when all the sins of the nation would be forgiven through the sacrifice that the high priest made in that Holy of Holies. Remember in Leviticus chapter 16, we looked at the whole thing. Only one day. So any other time that you fasted, it was voluntary. And the Pharisees would fast generally twice a week. And they felt like that made them holy. In fact, in one of Jesus' parables, there was a Pharisee saying, you know, I fast twice a week, and I'm glad I'm not like this poor, you know, tax collector sitting over here, like this poor bum. And Jesus says, which one went away justified? Well, it wasn't the guy that stood up in his self-righteousness and said, I fast twice a week. It's not all about doing your religious duty. Now, as Christians, we're not required to fast. It's fine to do it. There's legitimate reasons to do it. It's not required, but it's certainly not a mark of holiness per se, any more than reading your Bible every day gives you more favor with God. For the Pharisees, well, it's Tuesday, it's time to fast. That's not the way it is. Look at Jesus' response in verse 19. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, guys, it's not the Day of Atonement. We don't have to fast. You fast for a reason. You don't just fast because it's Tuesday. In the same way, you read the Bible for a reason. You don't just read the Bible because that's what you're supposed to do. You read the Bible because you're meeting with the Lord to listen to what He has to say and then to talk back to Him, listening and talking. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. You're not trying to impress God by reading the Bible. God can be no more impressed with you as a Christian positionally If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, he already sees you as perfect. What else are you going to do to impress him? You're already secure. You don't have to do anything to impress God. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, he already sees you as perfect. Now you are free to learn to live by grace, not simply by rules. Jesus' point when he says this is the bridegroom is with them, he being the bridegroom, he says, they're with me now, they feast. But I'm going to be taken one day, meaning the crucifixion, and then they'll mourn, then they'll fast. You feast for a reason, you fast for a reason. You do your religious duty, as it were, your religious things for a reason. You don't just do it because you're supposed to. The Pharisees did it because it was Tuesday. Jesus says his disciples will fast because they're mourning and they're weary. Another example he gives, verse 21. Look at that. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Don't you love Jesus' answers? Why don't you fast? Well, let's talk about cloth and bursting wineskins. You know, what's the connection between that? It seems a little obscure, doesn't it? We're going to see in a week or two why Jesus is starting to turn to parables in his teaching, especially of these religious leaders, because parables revealed to those who wanted to learn about God, but to those like the Pharisees who didn't care a thing about truth, they just wanted to quiz Jesus, it concealed the truth from them. So they probably didn't hear anything about wine or wineskins. But Christ's point was simply this, that as with an old garment, you don't put a new patch on it, because when you wash it, that new patch is going to shrink and tear the garment worse. That with old wineskins, you don't put new wine in there, because it's going to expand, and the old skins can't expand anymore, and it'll burst and waste both. Jesus, and the clue here is, the bottom line is the new from the old. He says, don't try to squeeze me into your wineskin, as it were. Or don't try to put me into your old system. Because I'm starting something new. We saw at the beginning of Mark, chapter 1, first couple of verses, the beginning of the gospel is something new. It's not the Old Testament or the Old Covenant that revealed or that revealed God's standard and also showed how you failed. That was the purpose of the law. The law showed you're a sinner. It shows you your need for Jesus. The New Testament or the New Covenant taught grace and forgiveness of sin. Old Testament, law, revealed sin. New Testament, grace, forgiveness of sin. This shows you the problem. This shows you the solution. And Jesus said, never shall, what's the saying? The twain, the two, you know, never shall they meet. Never shall they come together. Don't squeeze me into that mold. The two are mutually exclusive. Some require others to conform to their expectations of holiness. And this is what the Pharisees did. Robert Roberts said this. He said, there is something comfortable about reducing Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts. Whether your list comes from mindless fundamentalism or mindless liberalism, you always know where you stand, and this helps reduce anxiety. Isn't that true? If you know God accepts you because you check off your boxes, say, I read my Bible, okay, I pray, went to church, I share my faith, I give my money, I serve in the church, I do all this religious stuff, and true that the Bible says a Christian should do. But the Bible doesn't say a Christian does that in order to get in favor with God. A Christian does that because he already has God's favor. Some require others to conform to their expectation of holiness. And you know why they do that? You know why when you go to a church and they say, you got to dress a certain way, or you go to a church and they say, you got to say this, or you got to do that, or you're doing this, you need to stop that, in order to be accepted in our little culture, when the Bible says nothing about those silly rules. You know why they do that? Because within themselves, they also believe that they have to do that in order to be accepted by God. And the great grace and truth and reality of the Scripture, the New Testament, is that God accepts you as you are. And yet he loves you enough not to leave you that way. Some require others to conform to their expectations of holiness. But Jesus allowed the Father to transform people into his image. Do you see the total opposites? of people requiring other people to live up to their expectations. And Jesus allowed the people the freedom, allowed the Father the freedom to work with people into His image. To the image of people or to the image of God? Which do you prefer? And again, the question the text begs of us is this: which are you more like? See, we would say, you know, I would never be like the Pharisees. I would never be like the Puritans, the city on the hill. That's silly. I would never be like the Amish up in Pennsylvania and just crawl off by yourself and become your own little Christian community. And yet, don't we really do that sometimes? Is your mindset in your spiritual life that you're not going to be around people unless they're like you? That they've got to conform to your expectations in order to for you to share with them? And the thought is, God saved me, so God saves people like me. And if you're not like me, you need to change and become like me so that God will like you. It's wrong, but that's the mindset we can slip into if we don't remember great truths like this banquet that Matthew threw for all these bottom feeders of the culture. I think one reason that we often miss the opportunities to influence the people around us is because, honestly, and I say this because it's my experience, and I assume that it's true for you too, is we don't think about it. We see a plumber as the plumber. We see the neighbor as the neighbor. We see the guy that sells trucks as the guy that sells trucks. And I share that because that's where I was. I remember last year, I was helping my dad buy a truck, saw the ad in the paper, called the guy, lived in Dallas, said, why don't we meet halfway in Louisville? So I got a ride to Louisville, look at the truck, see if he wanted to buy it, decided, yeah, we'll go ahead and buy it. Well, this guy didn't have a ride now, so I gave him a ride home in the truck. And as we're sitting there, we're just talking, well, what do you do? Well, what do I do? And we talked. And when we got to the issue of what I did, before I told him what I did and scared him, I decided to ask him. I thought, it shook me, and I thought, wait a minute. I don't even know if this guy is a Christian. I've been sitting in the car with him for 10 minutes. I'll probably never see him again. So this is my one shot. Maybe this guy's one shot. So I asked him if he went to church. I asked him about his relationship with God and whatnot, and it was awkward. But I was able to share about Jesus Christ with this guy. And the thing is, I wasn't thinking of him as somebody floating down the river on his way to the waterfall. I thought him as a guy selling me a truck. And that's often our struggle, is we don't see opportunities. We don't take them. We look at the plumber as the plumber. We look at the person, the neighbor as the neighbor. Oh, that's the neighbor. Hi, neighbor. We don't look at the neighbor as the neighbor who may be going to hell next week. Just look at him as a neighbor. We don't see strangers as strangers. We see them as those who may need Jesus Christ. Christ has called us to be fishers of men, not keepers of bait. You got to cast it. It's God's job to change their life. It's our job simply to communicate the simple message, a message so simple that a child can understand and a child can believe. Let's pray. Father, how easy it is for us, each one, and we all honestly bow before you convicted through this text, because myself included, it is so easy, God. Once we know the good news of Jesus, once it has been applied to us, to retreat into our own little protected fortress and never venture out to mention the good news to anybody else, but just be devoted to a life of self-preservation as opposed to devoting our lives to the Great Commission. And Lord, I pray today for one at whom I've casted a line, perhaps who's headed down the river to the falls, that they might grab on to the good news of Jesus Christ and place their faith in Him and abandon a life of good works as it would benefit them righteousness. It wouldn't. And I pray instead, Lord, that they might place their faith in Jesus. And Lord, for each of us who have placed our faith in Christ, that we would not become callous or apathetic or just grow so used to the good news that it would no longer rattle us, that we would want to share it with other people. Thank you for Jesus' example here today in the text to reach out to Matthew, even the likes of him. And I pray that we as well would go outside of our comfort zone and share the good news of Jesus, share what he's done in our life, and allow the change of life, Lord, to be your problem. It's your job anyway, not our own. Lord, we look to you and we want to live for you and not for ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.